Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me, Malachi 1, as we continue to work our way through the disputations that God has with the nation of Israel. And last week, I want you to remember, we came face to face with the realization of how just easy it is to forget the gracious and covenant love of God. I mean, that's what had happened to Israel. They forgot the gracious covenant love of God. You would think that a nation that had been created as a result of God's covenant grace would not forget that, but indeed they did. And forgetting God's love for his people has serious consequences, as you can imagine. And what I want us to do is begin looking at those consequences today. In the first place in which we see the consequences of forgetting God's love appears in the area of worship. So I want you to look with me, chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1, but we'll begin really in our study of it in verse 6. But look in verse 1. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in this morning. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat. The cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Wow. Let's pray together. Father God, the truth is, when I read those words, they kind of make my knees weak. To read these words, to hear Malachi speak these words on your behalf, it is a sober thing, Lord. And we realize, Lord, that when we read these words, that these words are not given to us merely so that we can hear them and read them and look at them and be astonished at the thick-headed and thick-necked nature of Israel. But Lord, these words have been preserved for us as an example to us, to instruct us. And so, Father, I pray that your word would have its sufficient and perfect work in us today. I pray, Father God, that as we submit ourselves joyfully and earnestly to the preaching of your word, I pray, Father God, that we would desire to have you instruct our souls. I pray that we would not merely want to hear these words and deflect them or ignore them, but God, that they would shape our very thinking and shape, God, the way in which we approach you in worship. I pray that we would be gripped anew and afresh with the seriousness of what we do when we approach you, the holy God, in true covenant worship as your people. I pray that we would see the significance of the act of worshiping you and understand that it goes far beyond a momentary few hours on a Sunday or even on a Wednesday, but it is to encompass the entirety of our lives. God, I beg you to use me for the sake of your glory today. I'm asking you, Father, to empty me of myself and of reliance upon my own wisdom or my own intellect or my own strength. I pray, Father God, that the words that I speak today would be your words. I pray that you would guard my lips from error. I pray that I would speak in accordance with your will. And I pray, Father God, that you would use the words that I preach today to turn hearts from iniquity and from sin, to guard our hearts from sin. Father, I pray that you would anoint me by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grant me unction to faithfully and accurately preach your word, to be a servant in your sovereign hands. And I pray, Father God, as Ben prayed, God, I pray that we would not be distracted worshipers today. Because that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as distracted worship. So God, meet with us. Teach us, Lord. Spirit, come and instruct us. Be our teacher. Lord Jesus, continue, please, interceding for us as you promised to do before the throne, and grant us understanding of your truth. We humble ourselves before you. We realize that there is nothing good in us except your Spirit. Speak to us. Teach us, I pray. In the blessed and the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. Beloved, as we're working our way through the book of Malachi, and particularly in this passage that we're looking at today, there are two themes that jump out of this book, two themes that jump out of this text today. Number one is this: God is supremely jealous for his glory. God is supremely jealous for his glory. God is supremely jealous that his name be renowned in all the earth. God is supremely jealous that he be given the glory that he deserves, the worship that he deserves. And number two is this. Well, I just said it. Number two is this. Is that God is jealous for the heart and the faithful worship of his people. Two themes. God is supremely jealous for his glory. And he is jealous for the heart and the faithful worship of his people. That's the truth about God. That is the truth of what we see in this text. There are themes that we see repeatedly displayed in the history of God's relationship with his chosen people Israel in the Old Testament. God's passion for his glory. His passion for their faithful, undiluted, undivided worship. In this text today, for instance, just in this text today, we see God repeatedly referencing his name. Six times, in fact. And the referencing of his name, it's shorthand. It's a shorthand way of speaking about his glory, about his majesty, about his holiness. Repeatedly, we see God concerned with his name and how his name is understood and how his name is revered by the people of Israel. And repeatedly, we see in this text anger from God. Anger at the way that the worship of him is treated with contempt. Anger in the way that the worship of him is treated with contempt. The very people, Israel, whom God had loved with a special and an everlasting love, and whom he had redeemed from slavery in Egypt, are treating God with dishonor and disrespect. They're treating him with contempt. They're taking God for granted. A people to whom God has revealed himself and whom he has called into a special place of intimacy and union with him is treating him as if he does not matter. Israel, a nation unlike any other, blessed unlike any other, was treating God and the worship of God with contempt and with dishonor. This is huge. And the way to see how just huge this is I want you to think with me, think through with me, the redemption history of Israel, because it sets the foundation for everything concerning God's dealings with Israel. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to stay there for a little bit. Just go back to Exodus with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, okay? You remember, God hears the cries of the nation of Israel as they are in slavery in Egypt, right? And God, hearing the cries of his people, determines to send Moses to be the instrument of the deliverance of the Israelite people from their bondage in Egypt. God came to Moses at the burning bush, and he commissioned him for this great responsibility. And he said to him, pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Pharaoh's the greatest king at that time that the world's ever known. And Moses said, who am I to do anything like this? God says, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Mount Horeb that Moses is on right here, where this encounter took place, is just another name for Mount Sinai, or the Mount Sinai region. You shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am the transcendent, the self-existent one, the holy one, the majestic and glorious one, the almighty God of glory, creator and sustainer of all that is. He has sent you, and my name is Yahweh. Tell them my name. Give them my name. Why? Because my name's going to be great. That's what Moses is to say. So Moses goes down to Egypt. He goes down to deliver the nation of Israel, and by degrees, you know, if you study the story, by degrees, through different plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, turning the Nile into blood, and then, you know, frogs and gnats and flies and the death of the Egyptian livestock and boils and hail and locusts and darkness over land, through all of these different plagues, God displays his power and he displays his glory over the lesser Egyptian gods who were no gods at all, and he displays his glory over Pharaoh himself. But still, in spite of all these displays of God's glory, Pharaoh determines that he will not let Israel go. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. And he won't let Israel go to worship God. And deliverance for Israel finally comes when God declares that unless Pharaoh were to let the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, go with all their flocks and all their herds to go and to worship and serve the Lord God, that God would strike down the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt. Everything. And you know the response of Pharaoh. Pharaoh stiffens his neck, he hardens his heart, and he determines he will not let the Israelites go. And God unleashes this plague upon Egypt. The angel of death descends upon Egypt and slays all of the firstborn. But God had protected his people Israel from the plague, and he'd instituted the Passover as the remembrance of his deliverance of the nation from bondage to Egypt and slavery to Pharaoh. Look at Exodus 12. Turn to Exodus 12 and pick it up with me in verse 21. God's displaying his glory, his judgment, his power. He's making his name reverend and awesome. And in the midst of his judgment, he is gracious to his people. Look at it, starting in verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you." You're going to remember this. "And for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service." You will continue to remember this night. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why do we celebrate this Passover?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." God sends the death angel. He comes, he slays the firstborn. Pharaoh then, in response, he casts the Israelites out of Egypt. And they come out of Egypt in an amazing fashion. They come out of Egypt absolutely looting everybody in Egypt. On their way out, they ask people for gold and silver, and they are more than willing to give them everything they've got to get rid of these Israelites. They get gold, they get silver, they take all their flocks and all their herds, and in one night, Egypt goes from being the richest and the most powerful nation in the world to being a cheap third-rate power, and they've never recovered. But God wasn't done. God was not done. Exodus 14, starting in verse 4, tells us God's purpose. Look at it. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." When they let Israel go, all of a sudden they were like, "What are we doing? We just got rid of all of our slaves. We need to go get them back." "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The army of the nation. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' Well, you have a little faith." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Really, the gist of that is just shut up. And you can understand Moses wanting to say that, can't you? I can. God had made Egypt the richest, most powerful nation that the world had ever seen at that time. And when the time was right, God determined to take his glory public, if you will. And he displayed that he is supremely glorious and powerful above all. He's the master of all nations and all kings. He is the warrior who saves by his power, for his glory, and for the fame of his name. And you know what God did? He split the Red Sea. And the Israelites walked through it on dry ground. And the Egyptian army followed. And they were consumed as the water crashed down upon them. God crushed Pharaoh. And true to his word, Pharaoh and all of his host and the Egyptians were absolutely convinced he's God. I'll tell you what, going chasing after the people of God through a couple of columns of water and having them destroy everybody, that'll convince you. But it's not just that they were convinced. It's not just that they were convinced of his glory. So is Israel, at least for the moment. In Exodus 15 tells us, starting in verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They sang this song to the Lord saying, I will sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then a little later, look at verses 11 through 13. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. What do we see? What do I want you to see? Here's what I want you to see. From the very beginning, from the great Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from oppression. What we see clearly displayed is this. God's going to display his glory. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to show you who I am. And from Israel, this is what I expect. I expect from you a heart of faithful worship. That's it. God displays himself. He reveals himself. He shows who he is to his covenant people. And the response of his covenant people is to be a heartfelt and a faithful worship. Scripture tells us how after that God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How he sweetened the bitter waters at Marah so they could drink. How he gave to them quail and manna from heaven to feed their bellies. How he brought them to Mount Sinai and called the covenant, the nation, I mean, into covenant with him, saying this, Exodus 19, starting in verse 4. You yourselves, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Scripture tells us how God then descended on Mount Sinai in his glory, in lightning, in thick clouds, in fire and smoke, in the quaking of the mountain. We read how God gave to Israel his commandments, all testifying to his holiness and his glory, and how he gave to them the sacrificial system. The means by which this glorious and awesome and powerful and three times holy God could be worshipped. And the way in which Israel could draw near to him and know him and rejoice in his presence and in his glory. I want you to see this with me, beloved. God's love for Israel was expressed in the fact that God revealed himself, his glory and his awesomeness, but he also gave to them the way to commune with him and worship him by means of the sacrificial system. God had displayed his transcendent glory. He had shown his power and he had called Israel to be his people. And he granted them the grace of knowing and esteeming and loving and rejoicing and praising and worshiping Almighty God. A privilege, an honor that had not been given to any other nation. Do you see how unique this is? God's jealous for his glory. And he's jealous for the heart and the faithful worship of his people. And those twin truths are the underlying context for all of history, and particularly the history of the nation of Israel. From the judgment of God to the golden calf fiasco to the conquest of the promised land by God's might to the period of the judges, the discipline and deliverance to the rule of the kings, the blessing and the discipline of God based on their faithfulness to honor God as Lord and King through the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian captivity and the nation of Israel's return to the promised land all because of God's mercy and grace. The underlying theme of it all is this: I am God. I am glorious. I am awesome. I am holy. I am unlike anyone else. And you will give to me your worship because you are my people, unlike anyone else. You are mine. That's the theme of it all. And that's what brings us to our text today. That's what brings us to this, dare I say this reverently, emotional outburst by God. Although God had been gracious to Israel and returned her to the promised land, though they had rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt her walls, and though they had rebuilt the temple, and under Ezra's leadership experienced the revival of worship and the instruction in the word of God, here they were a generation or so later offering to God worthless worship. They're not worshiping God. They're going through the motions. They're going to the temple, yes, offering whatever they feel might be appropriate. But they're bored with it all. They're bored with it. Worship is wearisome. Sacrifice is a burden. Their passion, their zeal had completely evaporated. Even the priests who led and oversaw the temple worship had grown indifferent to God. They were bored with God. They accepted as sacrifices blemished animals, sick, lame. And the priests were handling the holy things as if they were common. The nation was offering to God shameful and disgraceful worship simply because they had forgotten God's glory. They had forgotten that God is jealous for his glory and for the worship of his people. So I want us to look today at the curse of worthless worship. And I want for us to begin by looking at a proper expectation that God lays for it. Don't get nervous. I know I'm a lot into this sermon. It's a long introduction. Relax. I want you to notice, first of all, this proper expectation. Look how God starts in verse 6. He begins the confrontation regarding their worship with a commonly agreed upon expectation. Here it is. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. That's just a statement of fact. Now, the Israelites, beloved, they would have completely agreed with that statement. Unlike our own culture in which people routinely disrespect their parents and regularly speak rudely of their employers, the Israelite culture was a culture that took honor and the giving of honor to whom it was due very seriously. It's like the Chinese culture. You honor your family, right? It was like that. Mulan. Saying. Sorry. Joe Biden did that this week. He got in trouble. I probably will too. Speaking in an accent, not his own. Anyway, all of Israel would agree that a son should honor his father, that a servant should honor his master. It was a proper expectation. It was just, yeah, that's what went into our culture. That's what it should be. But in the case of the Israelites and their relationship to God, it was a proper expectation that was left unfulfilled. Rather than honoring God, they hated him. Oh my goodness, how can we say that they hated God? It's because of the way that they responded to him. Look at this. God says, if then I am a father, where's my honor? Rather than honor, hate. That's the next line. Put it up. Put it up. Rather than honor, hate. Put it up. There you go. Thanks. If I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Oh, priests who despise my name. These are strong words. You despise me. These are strong words, shocking words, and they're meant to be. They're meant to be, beloved. Here's the deal. God was Israel's father, okay? And Israel was God's son. In fact, that was the reason for the Exodus. Let me just read you a passage that I didn't have you read a second ago. God had said to Moses as he was sending him to Egypt in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. As Israel's father, God deserved honor from them. And the word for honor there is kavod. It's the same word that we translate as glory, okay? It's a word that means the idea of weight or heaviness. It's the idea of, you know, virtue of character, greatness, and fame. Israel was simply not giving to God the weightiness that he deserved. They were not giving to him the fame that he deserved. They weren't giving it to him. But if they failed in their responsibility as a son to father, at least God says this. You know, if you're not going to honor me as a father, at least you should honor me as your master. I mean, think about this. I delivered you from your masters in Egypt. I bought you by some amazing miracles. You at least belong to me by virtue of the fact that I purchased you and liberated you from your old master to serve me. If you're not going to honor me as a father, if you're not going to give to me the weight that I should have in your life as your father, then at least you should fear me and be in awe of me and have reverence toward me as your master. What's wrong with you, God is saying? They've become overly familiar with the God of glory. They've become overly familiar and buddy-buddy with the God of glory. I'm telling you, there are a lot of churches that suffer from that disease. They've become overly familiar with the God of glory, and they took him for granted. And I'm going to tell you something, God's not going to be taken for granted. I'm telling you right now. He won't be taken for granted. In fact, let me just read a few of the verses that we read this morning from Malachi. You tell me what phrase you hear repeated over and over again. It's going to be really easy to pick out. Okay? Verse 6. And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What weariness this is, you say. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. What phrase is there? Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. It's a name that rings with the glory of God. It rings with his glory as the creator and commander of the infinitely powerful army of angels and all of the innumerable planets and stars. It's a phrase that speaks of his infinite worth, of his infinite holiness and perfection and might. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it's probably translated as, if you don't have the ESV, as God Almighty. Any of you got that? God Almighty. Yeah, it's God Almighty. God is the most important. Here's why he's saying this. Because God is the most important, most valuable, most precious. Listen to me. He's the only essential person in the universe. He's the only essential person in the universe. He created and sustains everything. He does everything according to the counsel of his will, and nobody can stay his hand. He's the only source of eternal life and everlasting joy. He's the just judge and the savior of all who believe through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the God who had delivered Israel by the might of his power, according to his love and his mercy and his grace, who was to them a father, and yet they treated him with contempt. Beloved, hear me on this and write this down. The origin of worthless worship is a failure to see and to know and to comprehend and feel the weight of the greatness and the glory of God. I'll say it again. The origin of worthless worship is a failure to see and to know and to comprehend and to feel the weight of the greatness and the glory of God. And as a result, It's the failure to be gripped by the wonder of being reconciled to such a God by His mercy and grace. The origin of worthless worship is a failure to see and know and comprehend and feel the weight of the greatness and the glory of God. And as a result, it's a failure to be gripped by the wonder of being reconciled to such a God by His own mercy and grace. Oh, beloved, the Israelites, they missed it. They failed to understand God's greatness. From God's perspective, they despised Him. Okay, that's God's evaluation. We might not say that. We might say, well, they were just a little ignorant, or they weren't, you know, as devoted as they ought to be. They didn't take it as seriously as they ought to. That's not how God says it. God just cuts through all the garbage we try to like shroud over things with. God says, you despised me. You've devalued me. You've treated me like I'm worthless. You no longer thought of me as weighty and worthy. They were making a mockery of the holiness of God. And it was obvious. God says, you despise my name. And then He gives the response of Israel at the end of verse 6 saying, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, well, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifices, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Israel didn't comprehend God's greatness, and so worthless and polluted worship followed. They offered to God polluted food. Now you might be wondering, what's the deal with that? Why does God call the offering that the Israelites were to make to Him food? Why does He call it that? The answer, beloved, gives us insight into the way that God regarded these sacrifices. Here's the answer. The offerings that were given to God by the priests, according to Leviticus chapter 21, which describes the role of the priest, verse 6, they were called food offerings to God. All right, what does that mean? Here's what that means. Not only were these sacrifices, from God's perspective, offerings for sin, but these sacrifices made to God were like a communion meal with Him. The Israelites were to offer to God a sacrifice, a meal, an offering that was to be in keeping with God's worth, in keeping with His holiness, as if it were a communion meal with God, because to God it was. When they brought offerings to God and placed them on the altar, it was as if God consumed them and they shared a covenant meal together. Now, do you see it? This is personal for God. It's not just like some distracted, well, they're offering you sacrifices, that's good. No, this is personal for God. Israel grew weary with giving their best to God. They did not regard the covenant nature of their sacrifices with God. Instead, they offered to God the blind and the lame. Can you imagine for a second just the parade of blind and lame and like, you know, animals with sores, with flies and limping and collapsing? It's the exact opposite of everything God commanded in Leviticus 22. Exact opposite. God's holiness demanded whole, healthy, spotless offerings, the best of the flock. Anything else profaned God's glory. And Israel did it anyway. Beloved, let me say this. If the origin of worthless worship is the failure to see and to feel the greatness of God, write this down, then the essence of worthless worship, the essence of worthless worship is worthless religious activity that demonstrates just how lowly you think of God. That's it. If the origin of worthless worship is a failure to see and to feel and to know and to comprehend the greatness of God, the essence of worthless worship is worthless religious activity that just demonstrates how little you really regard God. To offer to offer God this refuse, to offer him this garbage, to offer him these worthless sacrifices was to undercut and to make a mockery of the holiness of God. In other words, it's like this. By offering these sacrifices and thinking that God would be pleased by this garbage, it's as if the Israelites are coming saying, well, God, you know, he's just kind of holy. He's not absolutely holy. I mean, holy's not, I mean, holy's relative. They were coming to God just like, you know, he's not really, and we're not all that bad. I mean, you know, bad's relative too. In fact, a blemished sacrifice ought to be enough for God to allow us into his presence. We don't need a perfect sacrifice to come into God's presence. He should understand that. But beloved, listen to me, a perfect sacrifice is exactly what is needed in order for us to come near to God. A perfect sacrifice of which these sacrifices demanded by God in the Old Testament were just a shadow. I want you to understand something. Though the Israelites in Malachi's day may not have understood this, the sacrificial system, the sacrifices offered on the altar, they prefigured the perfect, sinless Lamb of God without blemish or spot, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father would put forth as the final and full atoning sacrifice for the salvation of his people. To offer the blind and the lame and the sick was doubly offensive to God. Doubly offensive. Here's how. Number one, it was offensive to God because it was an insult to his holiness and his glory. But second, it was a spitting upon. His only begotten Son, in whom he always delights, which these sacrifices represented. You can understand why God's upset. You could see why God's angry. You're defaming me. You're defaming my Son whom I love. Maybe the Israelites didn't understand that fully. Okay, it's still no excuse. The command of God, the greatness of his person, should have been enough for them to obey. In fact, God says to him, look at verse 8, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He would never give that garbage to your governor. You're trying to, you know, get his favor. You're trying to get him to do whatever it is that you want to do. You're trying to butter him up a little bit. You would never give him this garbage. He would never accept it from you. And yet you bring this to me? To the God who has given you everything? To the God who has lavishly poured his grace upon you? And he points out this foolishness of this. And you know what he does? God does it by the use of mockery. We never think of God acting like this. This is what God, look at it. Look at what he says. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. And listen to me, when Malachi says that, that's exactly how he's saying it. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Make this offering to the Lord. Ask for his blessing. Pray for his favor. Ask him to look with pleasure upon us. God shows how foolish that is. In verse, at the end of it, when he says, when, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? I want you to understand what he's saying here, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. It's not that we need to butter God up in order to get him to answer our prayers. That's not it. It's not that we somehow need to, you know, entreat his favor to get us to get him to bless us. In other words, it's not a tit for tat kind of arrangement. No, there's something far more fundamental being said here. Giving such an offering to God demonstrates you don't really know or believe who God is. Giving such an offering to God and thinking that's okay means you don't have a clue about who God is. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Offering such a sacrifice reveals a heart that's clueless of God's worth and which doesn't really seek him. In fact, it's evidence of a defective faith. God takes worship. He takes his holiness seriously. And the priest should have known that. I mean, here's the deal. If anybody in Israel should have gotten this and understood this, it should have been the priests. They should have understood. God doesn't play around when it comes to worship. And you know why? Everybody's got like an anecdotal story in their family, don't you? You got like that one story that survives like through 10 generations about some dumb thing that somebody in your family did, right? We've all got those. I won't bore you with mine, but here's the point. The priest should have remembered that God doesn't play when it comes to his glory and when it comes to his worship. And they should have remembered that because of a very significant event from the beginning of priesthood history, if you will. Back in the book of Leviticus, Aaron, brother to Moses, first priest over Israel, he had sons who were priests just like him. And two of them decided they would offer unauthorized worship to God. In other words, they were going to worship God in a manner other than the way that God prescribed. Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1, tells us how it goes. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And you think, well, God's going to overlook that. It's no big deal. I mean, they're still trying to worship him. Of course, it's not exactly how he prescribed, but, you know, God's a God of grace. God will understand. Right? Right? Not quite. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Whoa. That seems to be a very severe reaction, doesn't it? I mean, Aaron, understandably, is like, what is that? So, he goes to Moses wanting an explanation for it all. Verse 3 tells us, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be declared as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In fact, God doesn't even allow Aaron to mourn over his sons, but immediately they're taken out of the camp of Israel, away from the people of God. That's how seriously God takes his holiness and the proper worship of him. Can you imagine how it would change our approach to God? If on a Sunday morning, in the assembly of the saints, God did the same thing. Can you imagine what that would be like? You're standing there, and all of a sudden the person that's next to you, as we're singing a song, and they're daydreaming about something else, and not thinking about Christ at all, or thinking about God at all of a sudden, whoa! That's scary a little bit. You're just on fire. And they fall out. And that happens to the guy to your left. That happens to the preacher. You'd start thinking about God right away, wouldn't you? In this text, God is so angry at the worthless worship. I want you to see what he says in verse 10. This is astonishing. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door. You might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says, just shut it all down. Quit playing the game. I'm not receiving your worship, and what you're doing is a waste of your time. You're burning the fire on the altar in vain. This is worthless. God says, I would much rather you just shut the temple down than give me your worthless worship. In other words, God's saying this, if you're going to come before me in worship without any sense of my holiness or my majesty or my greatness, if you're going to come before me without a deep sense of the honor that I deserve, if you're going to come before me without any sense of the kind of sacrifice needed to reconcile you to me, if you're going to come before me without any sense of your need for fellowship and your confession of sin without faith, without any sincere desire to worship me in the manner that I demand and deserve to be worshiped, then don't come at all. Someone have the courage to shut the doors. Someone have the courage to put out the fire. I will not receive worthless worship. That should pierce our souls when we hear that. Are we guilty of this? Let me just tell you something. The answer is not to say, well, I'm not coming back. Preacher said so. The answer is repentance. The answer is get on your face before the Holy God. Because God will not lower himself to receive half-hearted and defiled worship. And the reason's clear. Because my name will be great, he says. Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God says, my name's going to be great. My glory, my holiness, my righteous character. It's going to be known throughout the world. You Israelites need to get a clue. God's telling the Israelites that the fame of his name and the worship of him as king and Lord, it's not going to be confined to Jerusalem or to the temple. But the worship of God is going to spread throughout the entire world. And the Israelites, they better get with the program. They need to understand the scope of God's glory and majesty. It's more than just them. Messiah was indeed coming. You could bank on it. God promised it. Messiah was coming. But that meant something far more important and glorious than something as insignificant as the restoration of Israel's national fortunes. That's not what it's about. The supreme glory of God would be revealed in the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, and it would be revealed through Christ's incarnation and sinless life and saving death and triumphant resurrection. Nothing brings more glory to God than the gospel. The glorious and gracious act of God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who believe in Jesus. The gospel brings glory to God. It brings honor to His name. It glorifies His name and that His holiness is upheld and His justice. It brings glory to God's name and that it provides the way for sinners to be freed from the penalty of sin and to come into the presence of holy God and commune with Him by means of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And it glorifies God's name and that God remains just and the justifier of sinners through Christ who makes all who repent and believe acceptable in God's sight and makes for Himself worshipers out of rebels. And beloved, we, the church, we are the fulfillment of that promise. He's saying, Israel, you better get a clue. It's not just about you. If you won't give me the worship I deserve, I promise you, the Gentiles will, the nations will, the Goyim will. God's name is great, even now among the Gentiles, and will be greater still as the gospel of God's glory is proclaimed throughout the world until the end of the age. God's name will be great. God's not finished, though, addressing their worthless worship. Look at it. After saying, my name will be great, he goes on in verse 12 and he says, but you profane it. You profane my name when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? You're profaning my name through these worthless offerings. And what is meant to be a time when you celebrate your covenant oneness with me, that I am your God and you are my people, it's become a weariness to you, a burden, an inconvenience. You don't love me nearly like I love you. God's offended. The very sacrifice, the feast, the festivals that were to be a time of celebration, of being in covenant fellowship with Almighty God, it was a weariness, and the Israelites were only hurting themselves. The opportunity for sacrifice to be given to God, which should have been met with anticipation and an opportunity to demonstrate their faith and their trust in God and their honor and their love for God through genuine praise and thanksgiving, was instead boring hardship to be endured and something they arrogantly snorted at. That's offensive. Brothers, if your wife were to snort at you, how well do you take that? Or are you like, oh, honey, let me get you something cold to drink. Sit down. Is that how you do it? Doesn't feel good. Snorting. Then God closes this section pronouncing a curse on the hypocrisy of the Israelites. Look at it. Cursed be the cheat. You're a cheater. You're not worshiping. You're a cheater. You're cheating on me. You're a cheater who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I'm not going to let your spiritual hypocrisy and vain worship go unpunished. I cannot, I will not allow the behavior of the priests or of you, the people of Israel, to be ignored. For God to ignore the disdainful treatment of his great name would amount to him dishonoring his own name and denying his own greatness. And guess what? God's not going to do that. This is a sobering text. What do we learn from it? What should we take from this text? What are we supposed to get out of this? How should the failure of Israel foster faithfulness in us? How should the failure of Israel foster faithfulness in us? Beloved, God didn't preserve this for us in his word so that we could shake our heads at the Israelites' foolishness and at their shoddiness of worship. What God's doing through these words of Malachi this morning is shining a searchlight directly on our hearts. He's shaking us out of our complacency, out of our comfort zone, and he's asking this question to us. Is your worship in keeping with what I, the God of glory, deserve? Is it? Because here's the thing, okay? We're spiritual Israel. That's who we are. We're spiritual Israel. We're the priests. We've been chosen by God to be his special possession, the objects of God's love. We've received the grace and the mercy of God according to his sovereign will. Are we worshiping God as he deserves? Are we gripped by his glory and his majesty and his weightiness? Do we fear him with the awe and the reverence that belongs to him rightfully? Do we worship with a sense of his greatness? He's the infinite God of infinite wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and love and truth and grace. He's the Lord of hosts. He is supreme God over all things. He's the one and only one who was and is to come, who has no beginning, no end, who rules over the world, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, the one whom the angels adore, whose glory is reflected in the work of creation, and whose grace is fully revealed in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you worship him as he deserves to be worshiped? This is not an ancillary question for your life. This is not a side question to deal with in your life after you get your, you know, work in order and your school in order and your sports in order and whatever else in order that you need. After you refinance your house and everything else, and then you get to asking that question and answering it. Am I really worshiping God in the way that he deserves? This is the question of life. You understand? This is it. This is it. Peter says you're the priest. We're the priests if you're a believer. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Is God pleased with your worship? Because when we look at this text today in Malachi, here's the exhortation for us. Here's what we take out of this. Guard your heart against vain and worthless worship. Guard your heart against vain and worthless worship, and instead make it your business to worship God in the way that his glory demands. Guard your heart against vain, empty, worthless worship. Instead, make it the business of your life to worship God in the way that his glory demands. That's the exhortation. I think there are two components to this exhortation that we need to think about today. I'm coming around a corner. Stay with me. First of all, this. When you come before the Lord in worship, make sure that you are consciously and intentionally approaching him by way of his appointed sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you come before the Lord in worship, make sure that you're consciously and intentionally approaching him by way of his appointed sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be sure, beloved, that when you come before the Lord, you come recognizing and believing that your only acceptable standing before the holy God, the only way you can successfully approach the holy and almighty God, is by means of the perfect sacrifice that he has provided for you, Jesus Christ. That's it. It is only Christ who makes us acceptable to God the Father. It's only through him that we have forgiveness of our sins and adoption as sons and daughters and right of access to the very presence of God. When you come before God, beloved, are you coming before him rejoicing in Christ, fully aware that it's through Christ that God warmly receives you? Not out of obligation, but out of deep love. Beloved, guard your heart, guard your mind from approaching God foolishly and carelessly and haphazardly. Guard yourself from coming before God in a flippant manner, failing to apprehend the holiness and the glory of God and the infinite worthiness of Christ as our sacrifice. Guard yourself from mindlessness in worship. From mindlessness in your approach to God. From mindlessness even when you read scripture. Guard yourself from the familiarity that breeds contempt. And guard yourself from bringing such a lame and blind and sick offering as to think that you can make yourself acceptable to God by your good works that you've done in the last week. Oh, I can come to God and I can worship today because I've done A, B, C, and D, and I've had an unbroken string of quiet times this week, and I've taken perfect notes in all of these sermons, and so now I'm allowed to come into God's presence today, and he's going to receive me with joy. You are offering to him a lame, a blind, a sick sacrifice. The only way you come is by the sacrifice of Christ. Amen? That's it. No, you don't deserve Jesus' sacrifice. No, you don't deserve God's love or his mercy or his grace. But oh, how he delights to pour it out on you. God has graciously given to us, out of his love, everything we need to be received by him in all of his holiness and not be consumed. And what he commands of us in response is worship according to the perfect sacrifice. Worship with the realization that we're accepted in and through Jesus Christ alone, who is the purifier and the refiner of his people. And any worship apart from worship through Christ, it's just not worship at all. Do you understand? But the good news is that God accepts our worship, not grudgingly, but with joy and with pleasure when we come to him through Christ. When you come before the Lord in worship, make sure that you're consciously and intentionally approaching him by way of his appointed sacrifice, Jesus Christ our Lord. Come celebrating covenant oneness with God that is ours through Christ. Come by way of the perfect, spotless sacrifice. And second, having approached God through Christ, Having approached God through Christ, let us give him the sacrifices through Christ our Savior that are in keeping with his holy name. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 these words. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of the gospel that he's preached in chapters 1 through 11, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God, set apart to God, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know what that means? That means that our worship, what we offer to God, the way that we sing joyfully, meditatively, exuberantly, the way that we pray in faith without doubting, the way that we receive his word earnestly, with a desire to hear and believe and obey and submit our minds and our hearts, the way that we declare to God what he's worth, the way that we encourage one another to faithfulness to Christ, the way that we invest our lives in the lives of the brothers and the sisters in this local church, the way in which we uphold the gospel, the way in which we seriously repent of sin and pursue the fruit of righteousness in our lives, the way that we give of the strength of our bodies and the faculties of our minds and the emotions of our souls, they must be offered to God as the treasure of our lives, as the gold of our lives, and not as something cheap and worthless. You don't live for yourself. You don't. But your life is an offering to God, made acceptable by Christ. Don't give to him something polluted. You gotta take this thing seriously, man. In fact, the idea is this, is that you order the entirety of your life around Christ. That's it. Worship of Christ, worship of God through Christ, is not satisfied in simply a worship service on Sunday or a worship service on Wednesday or even both of them if you come to both. It's not satisfied by that. That's not it. It's the whole of your life given to him. You can't worship God if you are coddling and hiding sin. You can't worship God when you pollute yourself with mindlessness. You can't offer worship to God with a lack of understanding. Beloved, don't allow the grace of an infinitely holy God to be an excuse for contempt and a lack of awe at the God who owns you. Lazy, apathetic, careless, mindless, sin-laced, heartless, effortless worship is worthless worship. It's not true worship at all. It's hypocrisy. Real worship involves our entire being given to God as a living sacrifice. Oh God, take it all. Our will, our thoughts, and our devotion, and our obedience, and our love, and our praise, and our delight, and our honor. It's all. It's our all that God's glory demands. What do you do if you find yourself in a period of spiritual dryness? What do you do in that case? Now I'm coming to worship. You know, I'm just not feeling it like you're talking about, preacher. I'm not feeling it. Here's the truth. Everybody goes through times of dryness when God feels distant or worship is a battle. You know what you do? You know what you do? You don't be satisfied in that. You know what you do? You don't just let it go at that. Instead, you keep seeking him, even if it's only with a mustard seed faith. You keep seeking him. You remain faithful and you wait for God's blessing. You continue by faith to seek the Lord through Christ until he come and rain righteousness and grace and mercy and refreshment upon you. He will. He's faithful to do it. But don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. I want to close with these words of encouragement from Psalm 96. In fact, look at them with me. Look at Psalm 96 verses 1 through 9. This is great encouragement to worship. Look at it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I pray. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, Lord, that every one of us here today would be gripped, God, by your worth. And that we would see it and we would comprehend it and we would know it. And Lord, we would feel the weight of your greatness and of your glory. That we would be freshly amazed that, Father, you would offer in your Son the perfect sacrifice necessary to span the gap between sinful man and utterly holy God. I want to pray that we would be in awe anew and afresh. And that we would offer to you the worship through Christ, Lord, of which you are deserving. When we read this text, the truth is all of us can find ourselves in there somewhere. I pray that you would use the preaching of your word today to bring repentance in the hearts, Father, of those who have slipped into vain worship. God, I pray that they would be broken, they'd realize it, and they'd come repenting and confessing that to you, knowing, Lord, you won't turn them away, but you will receive them graciously, and you'll pour your mercy on them. God, I pray that the preaching of this word would serve as, you know, a protection, a hedge, Father, about those who are beginning perhaps to slip away. I pray that you would use this to draw them back. I pray that these words today would serve as a guard on all of our hearts, that we might not depart into the vain worship that's so easy to pursue. Lord, I pray that today we would be freshly astonished at your glory, amazed that you would call us your people, gripped by the grace and the cost it requires to make us yours. That would bring forth in us great worship and praise. God, I love you. You're faithful in every way. And I praise you, God, for your word. Holy Spirit, please take this word and do your work, I ask. In the blessed name of Christ, I ask these things.